Take your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 John chapter 1. And as you turn there, let me just say it's so good to be back. It's so good to be here with you this morning. And I want to thank you. Thank you. My family thanks you for the sabbatical. Thank you for the time that you've given me. Thank you for loving my family so well. It's been a really good few months away. I've learned a lot, and I'm going to share a little bit about that with you over the next few minutes together. But I'm just really excited to be back. I'm really excited for what God has ahead for Redemption Church. I feel like in many ways I actually, for the first time, have a lot of clarity of mind and thought and really excited about the future of what God has at Redemption. And I want to thank the pastors, Josh, Ken, and Nate, and the others who have so faithfully helped and served and stepped in and have served you guys, shepherded you guys very well. So I'm so thankful for that. And so as I jump in here, let me just say this, that since Shelley's death a couple years ago, there have been a couple of different spots in my life that have been really dark, have been very difficult, and usually those have been in February. But in 2018, that came in like November, December, I was in a really dark spot, really rough patch, not just with grief and personal things, but also a lot of vocational things like pastoring and shepherding and that. And so I came into a sabbatical beginning of the year, struggling with a lot of those dark, deep, grief-stricken places, and was really asking God over the sabbatical as well with some of the things I was trying to get done, was to renew my life in a sense of give me some re-visioning, some re-understanding of what God wants me to be doing moving forward. And so a lot of that has been answered over the last few months. I don't feel like in any way God has released me or even he's still given me a desire to be here. I love being here. And I learned that away and being away. And I love speaking. I love the gospel. And I love leading you guys. And so I'm thankful for that. And so as I come back in, I feel really hopeful, and I feel really joyful. I feel really hopeful because I really am excited about the hope that God has given me and for Redemption Church to continue to build unity amongst our family together, amongst missional communities together, to build unity and love for one another, and to learn to continue to press into what it means to care and to love. And I'm also really excited because I'm excited about the mission that God has for us as a church and thinking through how we can do that better together. And so I'm really hopeful for what God has done. I'm really joyful in my own life, where God has brought me, my own spot, my own place in life. And so when I process coming back in, one of the things I want to process with you this morning is one of the things God has really taught me and is teaching me through my sabbatical, through my time together. And what he's teaching me, is primarily areas around this, about my emotional awareness, about my emotional relatability, or as we could use the phrase, my relational vulnerability, really just how I interact and deal with people. And so even back in February, I began asking people questions like this: how do you experience me? And one of the answers you get back, just be very careful. Like, if you don't want weird, bad answers, don't say that to people, okay? But a couple of the words that came back to me from close friend is this, that you are intimidating and you're awkward. I went, wait, I'm the nicest guy ever. Anyone can talk to me. I'm not going to make fun of you. I mean, maybe, but I'm not intimidating. And awkward? Come on. I'm not like Russell. I'm kidding. I love Russell to death. I'm not awkward. So it like hit me with this ton of bricks. Does that make sense? And I began processing, like, why do people feel that way about me? What is it about me that people are intimidated about me? You know, and part of it, you can just say it's your personality. Does that make sense? Whatever personality test you like, maybe you like the DISC and you're a high D like me, or maybe you're like the Enneagram and you're an 8, which means you're a challenger, and whatever that means. Maybe it's just a personality thing. Does that make sense? Like, God has given us different personalities, which are a good thing. But that doesn't mean that you can just blame your personality for those issues. And so we began thinking through this, and I began thinking, what is my way I relate to people, and how do people begin to experience me? I began asking questions like this: is this like a capacity thing or a volitional thing? And please understand what I mean by that. It's like, do I not have the capacity to relate to people very well that I need to grow in, or this is just a choice I'm making that I don't want to relate to you very well? Does that make sense, that difference? And I began asking questions like, is this just my personality? Or what has the impact of Shelley's death and what has grief done to me in these areas? And so I began talking with a counselor. I'm continuing to talk with a counselor. One of the things I've had to overcome in the last year that I think we need to all overcome is that going to see a counselor does not mean you're in trouble or that it's a bad thing. You know, I'm telling you, that it's probably good if you're married to go see a counselor once a year. Does that make sense? Like, just to get input and perspective that seeing a counselor isn't necessarily bad. But I'm going to this counselor and trying to process this with me, and I'm learning a lot. And so I'm very thankful for what people have spoken into me, how people are showing me things, how I'm learning from a counselor. And so what I want to share with you this morning is not all of that process. Does that make sense? That would take way too long. But I want to just actually look at one particular piece with you. I want to share something that has been, in my mind, mind-blowing and revolutionary for me. Every once in a while, I have these moments where you learn something, you're processing something, and it just explodes your mind. I don't know if you're like that, like me, but I can remember the very first time I heard that the story, the Bible, was one story that began with creation and ended with creation. And I already had a lot of study involved. Does that make sense? And I just had this light bulb. I was like, what? And I can remember the first time Tim Keller on a sermon told me, the reason you're not growing in Christian life is not because you don't try hard enough, it's because you don't believe the gospel. I went, what? I believe the gospel. And I've had one of these epiphany, I feel like I've had one of these, another epiphany moment over the last couple months. That I'd like to talk with you and think through with you together. And that's from 1 John chapter 1. And I want to look through the first couple verses with you together and talk through these from a particular angle. 1 John chapter 1 says this: we proclaim to you the one who existed from the beginning, whom we have heard and seen. We saw him with our own eyes and touched him with our own hands. He is the word of life. This one, who is life itself, was revealed to us, and we have seen him. And now we testify and proclaim to you that he is the one who is eternal life. Jesus, he was with the Father, and then he was revealed to us. And so we proclaim to you what we ourselves have actually seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us. So John and the apostles are preaching Jesus for what reason? So that people may come and have fellowship with the church, with the people of God, the sons and daughters of the Most High God. And then he says this: and our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. So basically what he's doing is inviting the world to come and participate in the life of the church, because it is in the life of the church that you actually experience the very presence of God. And he says, I'm writing these things so that you may fully share our joy. Or other translations use the phrase, so that your joy may be complete, your joy may be full. And so I want to ask the question as we get started: how do you find full joy? How many of you want joy? I mean, how many of you really are, you know, I don't want to be all doom and gloom, but for some of us, joy is elusive, isn't it? For other of us, we're living in good context and good relationships and finding joy. I think if we could all say we want something in life, it would be joy. We want that deep emotional experience where there is happiness and joy and peace and freedom. And John says, come join us. Because when you join us, you'll actually be joining the Father and the Son. And here is where we're going to experience joy. So Jesus, as we jump into this idea this morning of finding joy and experiencing joy through you, through each other, we pray, God, that you'd give us hope. Hope to believe that you really do love us. That we could experience this morning a deeper taste of that deep love you have for us. so that we can actually learn how to love others. So God, I pray that as we meet together this morning, you would send your Spirit to wash over our hearts, our affections, to show us the joy that you love us so that we can love others. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I've often heard before the phrase, I've tried community and it didn't work. You ever been there before? I've tried community and it didn't work. In fact, not only did it not work, it made it worse. You told me to go live my life with God's people, and so I did. You know what I found? Just more judgment, more pain, and more sorrow. And I began asking a question, how can that be? How in the world can we believe deeply that what God has for us as a people is to live our lives together, and when we actually go and do that, we only experience more hurt and more pain? Does that make sense, that question? Like, why am I not finding what I'm looking for, U2 style? Why can't I find what I'm looking for where I'm supposed to actually find the answer? And so I want to ask this, I want to begin to delve into this morning and look at it from this way. And the first thing I want to see this morning is that, number one, you are hardwired for a relationship. In the very beginning, it says, God said to Adam, it was not good for him to be what? Alone. It is not good for man to be alone. From the very beginning, God knew that there had to be compatibility, there had to be suitability, there had to be relationship among the highest of his order, among the highest of creation, among humans. And so we were hardwired for intimacy. And not just physical intimacy, but actually emotional intimacy. In fact, one of the most deeply damaging things we can experience in our life, if you've ever been there, is a deep, deep loneliness. To some degree, all of our lives are masked with loneliness. But the more lonely you actually feel, the more loneliness you actually experience, the more damaging your life is. Why? Because you are not made to be alone. You are not made to just physically be, not just even be physically present with people. You are made to actually share and to be entwined and have your lives actually overlap with other people. And so I want to ask this question. I may have already given away the answer. But let me ask this question. What determines the quality of your life? What do you guys think? What determines quality of life? If you want your quality of life to be high and good, what determines that? Let's step back and answer this. Let's maybe break the ice a little bit this way. What does our culture say determines the quality of your life? Say again. Money. Our culture says the more money you have, the better quality of life you'll have. Is that true? Okay. What else does our culture tell us the quality of life, where the quality of life is found? Beauty. The way you look. Yes. Good. What else? Pleasure. Absolutely. Someone say something over here? Wisdom? Yeah. Being smart. Having the right intuition. Knowing how to deal with all sorts of problems. Yeah. Good. What else? Does our culture tell us where you can find a good, high quality of life? Well, of course. Winning, yes. Absolutely. Is it bad to have money? Is it bad to be wise? Is it bad to win, per se? Are any of these necessarily evil? Are any of these things evil? No, they're not. I want to ask this question. What do you think Scripture tells us the quality of our life is, where it's found? The trump card is God. Okay, I got that. Jesus, Holy Spirit. Yeah. That's why I'm letting you talk. What else? Anyone else want to maybe give a different Same answer per se, but different perspective, different way of saying it. Being known. You wanna, can you explain that a little bit? That's good. It's really good. Let me ask this question. Are those two things two separate answers, what Joe said and what Melissa said? Did you see those two different answers? He said, what determines quality of my life is my intimacy with Jesus. And what she said, I'm paraphrasing again, if I'm wrong, just tell me I'm wrong, is her intimacy with close relationships, her friends. Is that true? Are those two separate answers? Okay, that's what I'm here to tell you this morning. They're not separate answers. In fact, what I want to share with you this morning is this, is that the quality of your life is determined by the quality of your relationships. And the only way you can have deep, meaningful relationships is through what? Intimacy with Jesus. But intimacy with Jesus, just you and Jesus alone, is not enough. You know why? Because you weren't made just to be in your bed with Jesus in a closet in a prayer. Does that make sense? We were made to be with other people. And so you just examine your own life, and I think you'll find this true, is that when you have felt most alive in your life, when you have felt most joy in your life, you are in healthy relationships with people. And you look when you feel like you've been the most dead and most separated, most alienated, it's probably when you've been in unhealthy relationships. The quality of your life is determined by the quality of relationships. And why? Because all this is what it means to be image bearers of the Trinitarian God. By definition, the Trinitarian God exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they have intimacy with one another. They have love for one another. The Father gives himself for the Son, and the Son gives himself for the Father. And the gifts that each have for each other is embodied in the Spirit of God. And what is interesting about how the Trinitarian relationship works is it's not just that they are continually giving of themselves to each other, but they are continually also what? Receiving love from one another. That one of the things I'm learning to see is that in real relationships, if we're going to have a high quality of life, we have high good relationships, you're going to have to be able to not only give love, but able to receive love. And I would venture to say that all of us are on one end of that spectrum. A lot of us might be able to receive love very easy, but it's very hard to do what? Give love away, per se. Lots of you can actually go and love and serve lots of people, but you know what you can't do is let other people love and serve you and to receive love. And what we see embodied in the Trinitarian God is this mutual, continual love, this giving of yourself for each other and the receiving of that love for each other. So that love is the ability not only just to give of yourself, but to receive. So we're hardwired for relationships. And participation in the triune God, which is what we're called to do, participate in his life, means as image bearers that we are called to participate in the lives of each other. And since we're hardwired for relationships, since they are the lifeblood of our soul, we need to begin asking the question, how do I look at my life? How do I view my relationships with people? These loving relationships define and shape the quality of your life. And so the presence of God, if this is all true, the presence of God among his creation, among us, indwelling us as the people, his presence is the fuel for these relationships. One of the things I've been really thinking on over my sabbatical is this aspect of God's presence, and you'll probably be hearing it a lot more over the coming months and years. But the presence of God is absolutely vital to actually maintaining and creating these vibrant relationships for joy. See, in our society, the Western society, God has, in a sense, been pushed to the periphery. Our secular orientation, where there is no God, and this idea that God is absent or he shows up from time to time, has actually invaded the church a little bit. Gone is the vision that God is powerfully, actively present with us all day long. God doesn't just show up to the church on Sunday morning. He doesn't just show up in your meetings, in your missional community. God is with you. He is active. He is present in the world at all times. And it is actually this reality of the empowering presence of God through Jesus, which is by his Spirit who is in us, that is providing the opportunity for deep, meaningful connections. God's presence is the fuel, the power that enables us to enjoy what he's called us to have. And here's why. Because where God is present, love is present. We see later in 1 John chapter 4 that God says, I am, God is love. And so if God is love, where he is what? Love. There is true love where God is. And so God's presence with us as a people, God's presence in our lives is the fuel, the power that enables us to actually receive love and to give love. And so we're made for deep, meaningful connections. We're made for deep, meaningful relationships. And the quality of your life is determined by the quality of these really significant relationships. I mean, think of it this way. If you're a parent and your kid is going crazy, what kind of life do you have? Tim Keller says, you're only as happy as the worst kid you have. You know, and my kids are still with me, and that's still true to me today. You look at your married relationship, and you can determine the quality of your life just by how that relationship is going, can't you? When things are really good between you, how's life? When things are really hard, how's life? Like, here's the reality, is that God hardwired us to have these deep, meaningful relationships, this quality of life where we interact and relate to one another. This is why we're made. But why is real, deep, life-giving relationships elusive to us? One of the things I want us to see this morning is that we're all over the map. Some of you are experiencing tremendous joy in your life-giving relationships. That makes sense? And I think there's other of us who are at the end of the spectrum who are really struggling with this. But one of the things I want us to see is that no matter where you are on the spectrum, can you have more deep, meaningful relationship with people? Like, I'm not just talking to the, if I could say it this way, the down and outers today who are really struggling with this. I'm talking to all of us. Because of sin, we're all hiding things and not loving and receiving love, giving love the way we should. So why is this? Well, here's what I want to give the answer for you is this. If we are made for relationships, and nothing is more difficult than experiencing life-giving relationships, why is this the case? The foundation of every relationship is built on trust. I want you to hear this. The foundation of every one of our relationships is built on trust. And so the ability to trust well is the key to being relationally present with others. That if you can't trust and you can't receive trust, there's going to be no relationship. Trust creates openness among people. It creates attentiveness between people. It creates acceptance among people. And when necessary, trust actually enables you to forgive others. And when there is a lack of trust, it leads to the opposite of all that. We could use the phrase, it leads to separation, it leads to alienation from one another. It leads to ruined relationships. When you look at all the relationships you've struggled with, whether minor or major issues, you will come to find out that mistrust is the deep, deep issue. Why? This is the root of Adam and Eve's sin. Their alienation, their ruined life, their ruined relationship with God and each other came from a lack of trusting in God's goodness to them. So if we're going to get real with others, if we're going to actually begin to experience relationships that are real, that give us joy, if we're going to learn how to better relate to God and to one another, then we're going to have to learn where our areas of mistrust are, where the areas of mistrust are, and why we actually have areas of mistrust. And yet, learning this, coming to grips with where our mistrust lies, is often a deep, long journey that few are willing to venture. It is a journey, to Mount Doom, fraught with danger and darkness, to dispel all of the idols that keep us from trusting other people and trusting ourselves. One of the reasons this journey is dangerous and hard is because of where it takes us. And I want to share with you is where it takes us, one place it takes us. It takes us all the way back to the womb. All the way back to the very beginning of our earthly existence. Learning to relate begins very, very early in our lives. In fact, many psychologists and doctors say that the beginning of our learning how to relate is actually in our womb. In fact, the way that we enter and maintain all of our relationships is one of the earliest psychological structures that is formed in us as humans, is the way we learn to relate. We come into the world wired to make connections. You come into the world to make connections with your mother, to make connections with your dad. In fact, one of the two things that babies do first is what? They learn how to suck and be attached to their mom. And the second thing they want to do is what? Learn how to make eye contact with people. We learn how to attach ourselves to others at infancy. And one of the things we're finding out is that when your early connections as a child are healthy, it's easier to connect with adults. And yet when those are struggling when you're a child, it becomes even harder as you become an adult. Which means this, that there's a direct correspondence between the way we learn to relate as kids and the way we relate as life as adults. Your relational capacity, your relational vulnerability, your emotional attachment to people are shaped and formed very early in your life. Okay? I don't know if you like psychology. I'm going to give you a really quick psychology lesson. If you don't want it, you can just go get some coffee. It'll be okay. I'll scream loud when you come back. But one of the things that psychology has actually taught us, and you can process this and think through this, but I think it makes a lot of sense, is that there are four attachment patterns that are created as when you're children. And here's the four. I'm just going to summarize them for you because this is not a psychology lesson, but it helps us understand trust in Jesus better. The first attachment pattern that people are primarily using these days and seeing as the model for child psychology is the avoidant pattern. The avoidant pattern says this: when the primary caregivers are consistently unavailable, a child learns to avoid trusting others. Okay, just stop and think this with me. If your primary caregiver was unavailable, they weren't there, you know what you learned? You couldn't do what? You couldn't trust them. You couldn't depend on them. And so very early on, if your primary caregiver was not there, you couldn't trust them, you began an attachment pattern that says what? I'm not going to be able to trust other people. Do you see that? The second attachment pattern is what they call is the ambivalent, when the primary caregivers are consistently unreliable. Sometimes they're emotionally there, sometimes they're not emotionally there. Sometimes they're physically there, sometimes they're not physically there. And so that back and forth between, like, they're there, they're not there. And then as a child, you begin to ask the question, well, why aren't they there right now? And you begin finding the answer is what? Maybe it's me. Maybe they're not there right now because I did something wrong. Maybe they're there right now because they don't love me. Does that make sense? And so you begin to question not other people, but you begin to question who? Your own self. You can't trust yourself. You can't find worth in yourself. You're always struggling to find worth because those primary caregivers may not have been there. The scattered, the third pattern, is probably the worst, And this is what happens when the primary caregivers are both unavailable and unreliable. And I want you to know something here, that this unavailable and unreliable is not just physical, but it's also emotional. Does that make sense? We are not just physical people. I don't just need food. I don't just need to provide food for my kids and show up to their soccer games, but I need to be emotionally there. Does that make sense? And so the point is that I'm trying to get to see is that when the scattered pattern happens, and you have primary caregivers who aren't there and who are unreliable, and you can't trust others and you can't trust yourself, and so you end up going back and forth. It's the worst form of attachment pattern. Or the fourth one is the stable. The fourth one is when the primary caregivers are both available and reliable, both emotionally and physically. And so what I'm trying to get you to see is, like, can you see how early on your way you relate to people is formed? Like, this is important for us to think. Like, this is why it's not fun to make this journey. For some of us, our childhood may not have been great. Maybe you have to learn things you never knew. But what all this does is this, is that it creates an operative setting in our lives by which we then learn to relate to all people. This is the baseline of how we relate to everyone. As we said above, this relational pattern, this learned level of intimacy, this way that we've learned to relate to people is established very early on. And do you know why we establish this baseline? Do you know why you relate to people in this certain way? Because it is a place of security and safety for you. You are always trying to find safety and security in your relationships. And so, we'll talk about this in a few minutes, but in that safety zone, you are constantly relating to people, trusting people, not trusting people, getting in their lives, not getting in their lives, because you're always concerned about your own safety. Why don't you trust other people, if you're like me a lot, is because you want to be safe and those people can do what? Hurt you. You ever been hurt before? You don't like it. So you learn to relate in certain ways to protect yourself for self-preservation. One way we could actually see this is through the lens of a thermostat. We all have a setting on this thermostat that when things are getting uncomfortable, when we begin to lose our safety, when self-preservation is getting threatened, we turn on the heater or we bring on the air conditioning to bring things back to a place of safety. Okay? And so I think I have on the next slide for you a thermostat of relationships. And I want to ask a question on the next slide. Where are you on this thermostat? Where are you? For some of us, you're icy cold. Like, you are distant. You're detached. You are uninvolved. You might be relationally clueless. Other people may look at you as having stability, like he doesn't need people. Or other people look at you as, like, snobbish and stuck up, like an idiot. What this often means, too, is that you have difficulty in giving love, in giving up of yourself for other people, because you're just too afraid of not being safe. This extremely detached person, again, is emotionally disconnected from people. They're emotionally unavailable. They're avoidant in their relationships with people. They're unaware of how other people relate to them. They're uninvolved and they're relationally clueless. In many ways, this is where I'm learning. I am icy cold, if you didn't know that. You're like, yeah, it took you that long. I could have told you that 10 years ago. Well, one of the things I'm beginning to see is, like, my emotional thermostat is more on this icy cold side of things. And yet the other side, those are too hot, or as I call it, did I say wicked hot? I did. All right. So you're wicked hot. On the other side, for those who are too hot, they kind of do the opposite. They tend to enmesh their lives. They get tangled up in other people's lives. They're emotionally needy. They're overly involved and dependent. They're exaggerated in their care and giving. They are going to these people and enmeshing their lives for protection and closeness. And yet oftentimes people feel you as invasive, as meddling, as prying, as intrusive, as needy, as interfering. And these people often have a hard time receiving love. They love to be involved in the lives of people and do, but they cannot receive love from people. Where are you on this spectrum? So we find ourselves as either not trusting others, icy cold in our relationships, or we find ourselves not trusting ourselves and too hot in our relationships, which are both a lack of trust. They are both learned levels of relating to people that have been learned to create a place of safety and security for ourselves. And I want you to know that is destroying all ability for true, genuine fellowship with God's people. And yet we all know deep down that even though we're attempting to find this safe space, or that safe space like me would be on an island all by yourself, or it's in the middle of New York City with a million people around you, we all know that that island and that New York City place is actually destroying you. It's killing you. Why? Because you yearn. You deeply long for real, vibrant relationship. Just how you're made. And yet we have a lot of self-destructive patterns because of lack of trust. And what we need to see is how we can actually have hope, that we can have real relationships. And here's where the gospel comes in. Here's where the only answer can actually be found. God's design from the beginning, his very beginning design, was simply this, that he would flood the earth with his presence. And when he floods the earth with his presence, love would abound from east to the west, north to south, from sea to sea. The love of God would flood the earth. We were not just made to relate to God any more than God was just made to relate to us. In fact, we were made to relate to God so that we can relate to other people. This is God's design, is that in the new creation, when God's presence is fully there in the temple, the earth is fully is what it should be, we don't all have our own little house and just go have our church service with God. No, we are made to dwell with one another. This means that when we love and trust one another, we're actually enjoying new creation realities. And the only way we can create new creation realities in the present right now is through faith in the gospel. Only faith in the gospel can truly create this life. This is why John is telling the church in 1 John that this, come be with us. Do you know why? Because when you fellowship with us, you're actually going to fellowship with God, and there is going to be joy there. And yet, until we can actually learn to fellowship with God, we're not going to be able to fellowship with others. And until we actually can fellowship with others, we're not going to be able to fellowship with God. There's like this mutual relationship that's going on. And so how does the gospel speak into it? How does the gospel speak into those who are icy cold like me? How does the gospel speak into people who are detached and can't trust others? Let's see. What about, how would you, let's make this an open dialogue here. How would you say that? How would you help someone like me who can't trust others? How does the gospel come to speak? Nate asked the question in his we call it the pre-sermon, right? In his pre-sermon, he said, we need to learn how to speak the gospel to everyone, right? So how does the gospel come in to a relationship with someone who can't trust others? I'll make you think for a minute. Any answers? Does that make sense, my question? How are we going to speak the gospel to actually overcome our mistrust of others? Yeah, that's so good too. Yep, everyone hear that? Here's something I'm processing along with Melissa. That the church should be the place where we could actually trust each other with our problems and not get judged and be hurt. Does that make sense? But is that everyone's experience? No. Okay? And so what we see going on here is new creation realities breaking in with old creation still being present with us. Does that make sense, that understanding? That is simply this. If I could break it down even a little bit more for you. It's like the church is a place where you can find this because we believe there's hope and faith in Jesus, and he's doing it and he's building it with us. But there's also the part of us that is still sinful and struggles with our old man. Does that make sense? And that's where the hurt comes from. And so we have to begin to make a choice. What are we going to trust more? That we can protect ourselves according to the old world, or that we can actually put our trust in God so that if other people do hurt us, Yeah, I'm not saying it's like we just wash it away like nothing happened, but we can actually begin to still experience true joy because there is one who, she said, has never hurt us, who is never going to let us down, and one day we're going to actually experience everything we've been wanting. Like, that's the point, is that new creation, new world things are happening along with old worlds. And we have to fight the old man and continue, like me, to put my trust that God is for me in the person of Jesus. And he's so for you. He is so for me that he would actually detach himself from his son so that I would never be detached from him. When I begin to see that reality and that permeates my mind and my heart, I can actually let go of myself and begin to put more trust in others and be open with them and vulnerable with them, in which you're going to find joy with God's people. What about the other end of the spectrum? Those that are too hot, wicked hot, if you will, your lives are so enmeshed with others that you are too involved, that's where you find meaning and security is being involved in all of everyone's business. Does that make sense? I need help with this one because I don't live this way very often, ever. But maybe some of you could speak into that. How do we help those who live there? One of the things I'm reading about you people who are on this side of the world, I could be wrong, is you often feel there's a sense of unworthiness. There's a lack of value that you place on your life. And so in order to overcome the lack of value and unworthiness that you've received, because you never know if you're good enough, you can't trust yourself, you don't know if you're good, if people love you or not, as you go get involved in everyone's lives and get up in their business. Does that ring true a little bit? Maybe? I think here's where the gospel actually says, you're worth something. You're valuable even without being up in everyone's business. You are loved with an everlasting love from an everlasting Father who is never going to let you go, who is never going to let you down, who is always going to be available, who is always going to be reliable, who is always going to be present. That you're worth something. See, if I could put it in those two categories, I could say it this way. For me, in the icy cold world, I think I'm pretty worthwhile. I'm pretty significant. I don't think other people are. Okay, now don't say, I think you're worthwhile. I'm just making a very big statement. Does that make sense? Don't run out of here like Scott hates everyone. No, that is not true. Okay, I love you guys. I love being here. I'm just saying, like, categorically, like, big picture, people who are icy cold usually find great significance and worth in their own life and little in other people's. People who are wicked warm, wicked hot, are generally opposite. They don't find worth in who they are and find it in other people. You with me on that? And I want you to know that the gospel actually brings people down, brings people up. Those who feel like you have no worth, you have an eternal worth. You're an image bearer of the eternal God, and he loves you with an everlasting love. And those who are icy cold, the gospel actually tells you that you need other people and that you can begin to trust other people and that the quality of your life is actually determined by that. And so why I share all this with you is a couple reasons. One, I want redemption to grow in our understanding and awareness of what community looks like. I want to grow in our ability in myself, continue to grow in relational vulnerability and be able to express and to love and to learn how to relate to other people. I want that for you. I want that for us. I want that collectively. And so as I kind of come back, I'm coming back under like 30 hours a week, 25, 30 hours a week coming back into you, but also spending a good amount of time, 10, 15 hours a week talking with my counselor, processing these things, working on these things. And so over the next 3 to 6 months, that's what my life's going to look like. I'm coming back, preaching a couple times a month, getting involved in pastoral meetings again, preaching, teaching, counseling. But at the same time, I'm not giving up. Well, the rest of my life, I hope I don't give up, but I'm going to spend a little bit dedicated time thinking through these things as well with you and for you. And so I would covet your prayers, and here's why this is so significant to me. is because down the road, I want the church to be the place, our church to be a safe place, where the outside world that doesn't know Jesus can actually come and see what new creation life looks like. And the greatest witness to the new creation is the way that the church lives its life together. And if we're not able to be relationally vulnerable and to learn how to love and serve and to receive love from one another, we're never going to really show that very well. But the more that we can actually do that with one another, the better representation it will be of what the new world is. And I promise you, that is what my deep, deep, deep desire is for Redemption Church. That we'd be a place that mirrors to the best of our ability, shows this world what the new world is going to look like. And that the quality of our life is determined by the quality of our relationships. And our relationships are never going to be perfect. There's always going to be struggle. I know that. But our relationships are so worthwhile that we're not going to run. We're not going to flee. We're not just going to get up in everyone's business be needy. No, we're going to learn to trust our good Father so that we can learn to love and trust one another. So Jesus, thank you for a few minutes to think through these things. Thank you for what you're doing in my life, what you're doing in the lives of these people. And I pray that you'd continue to give us hope for relationships, give us healing, give us joy as we pursue these relationships. So God, I pray that this week you give us opportunity to talk and to speak truth to one another. And so we love you and thank you for what you're doing in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.